What I already read for us today. But as we come to this text, we're going to talk about let us love because of love. The only reason that we love is that God is love, or Jesus Christ defines what love is. And we're living in a world right now that defines love in all kinds of different ways. Some of us just relegate love only to sex. Some in the world only relegate love to a feeling I get or the jitters I get. And that's called constipated. No, not constipated. Twitterpated. That's when you're Twitterpated. And remember Bambi? That was from that old movie. But anyways, we have all kinds of different views of love. But as we come to this text today, it's way different than what we hear and know from the world all the time. And as we're coming up into this text, up to this one point, remember John has established God's truth on fellowship and sonship. We have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, and we are indeed the children of God. That's what we are. And he covered the three applications of love. Do you remember those? That's keeping the commandments. That's loving your brothers, or your brothers and sisters, loving one another, and having sound doctrine. And so John unpacks those three things as the outflow or the evidence of our faith. There's the doctrinal test, the love test, and the holiness test, whether we keep his commandments or not. And so as we end and come into this passage, John begins to unwrap in detail how these three practices apply. And today we're going to look at the theme of love. And as we go through the end of 1 John, the theme of love is from chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 1. And then he goes again to the theme of keeping God's commandments in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. And then he goes to the theme of doctrinal correctness in chapter 5, verse 5 to 12. And then from 5 to 13 to the end, he gives a summary of all these teachings as a whole. And all these teachings are vital in dealing with the teaching of the Gnostics that were in their church. These are false teachers who believed they had a special secret knowledge, and they considered everyone else around them as less spiritual. So they didn't have love. They didn't have right doctrine because they were the source of truth themselves. And so John is also unpacking all these things. They had an incorrect view of Jesus, saying that he ceased to be God during his earthly ministry. He's God in heaven, but when he came to earth, he was not God. And so understanding what is meant to have fellowship with God was important, as well as the holiness and proper doctrine and what true love is. And so today we're going to explore the importance of love, looking at three key phrases from our text today from verses 7 through 12. The first phrase is, we're all familiar with it, God is love. And he addresses God's nature, his being. The second statement is that this love of God was made manifest as God's gift to us. And then the third statement is God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, so we have God's presence. God's nature is revealed in his love. God reveals Jesus Christ as the gift of love, and that gift dwells within us through the presence of God in our life. And so let's begin to unpack this morning. First of all, looking at chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And so he mentions some specific things. First of all, that phrase, God is love. That word is literally means to exist. But when we unpack the word agape love, it means to have affection or goodwill or benevolence, but it's like a love feast. Could you imagine someone that you don't get along with or very well? We all have those troublesome people at work or in the marketplace or at the gas station. Some of us might have them in our own homes, but that's not going to apply to this illustration. But we have people that are difficult to love. So imagine if that's such a person, you got that person in your mind right now? You got that neighbor in your mind? Now think about welcoming them into your home for a meal. Your inner sanctuary. Your place of rest. Your place where you keep all trouble out, or at least you try to. That is kind of part of the meaning of the word agape love, is that while we were sinners, while we were rebellious towards God, while we hated God, we're going to find in the text later, not that we loved God, but that God loved us, He welcomes us into this table that we just celebrated today, this love feast, when we don't deserve it, into His home. Now we might say, I only let friends come into my house. And some of you have inner sanctuaries in your house even further than the living room, right? You have your private, maybe den, or your library, your book place, or where you keep your checkbook and all your financials. That's not where you want people to go, right? You won't let them in there. Why? Because what if they take something, right? What if they rob us or steal something from us? What if they think my dog is too cute and take it home with them? Or my cat, Kathy. I mean, think about this. A God who looks at us and He says, there's no good in man. There's no way I can trust him. And then He sends Jesus to pay for our sins so that He can welcome us into His home. That is agape love. God is the source of love. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, all I know is that God, in the very essence of His nature and being, is love, and you cannot think of God and must not think of Him except in terms of love. Everything that God is and does is colored by this. All God's actions have this aspect of love in them, and the aspect of light in the same way. Remember at the beginning of 1 John, God is light, in Him is no darkness. That is how God always manifests Himself, light and love. It's a beautiful picture of God being our source of light and love. It comes from Him. He is the source of everything. And we talked about this, about the attribute of God on Wednesday, how God is self-existent. That means He always was and always will be. He didn't need us. God wasn't lonely up and said, well, I should create some humans that can rebel against me. No, He wasn't thinking about that. He doesn't need us. But out of His pure love, He created us to be in relationship with Him. And that means everything that we are, all of our life, all of our being, all of our days, are a result of Him as the source. And notice what He says here, that whoever loves has been born of God. Not only is God the source of love, but God's love is the evidence of truly being born again. You see, we cannot love without having God's divine nature within us, which comes from being born again. How are we going to love those difficult people? Or the person that flips us off in traffic? Or the person that cuts us off in traffic? Or the person like Grandpa Chris that drives so too slow down the road? Anyways, all the teens know who that is. They call David Hayes Grandpa Chris, and you don't want to get stuck behind him coming down the road. I just have to pick on him and rub that in. On the other hand, you don't want to have my wife following behind you. But anyways, so this love thing is a thing that God gives us when we're born again. It comes a part of our nature. So He says, if you're born again, you're going to love. It's not like, well, okay, I'm saved now, I got to try to love. It's within your nature now. It's being given to you by God. And so sound doctrine is not always the final test of our profession and faith, but loving one another is the capstone of it all. You need both, obviously. But in this book of John, Jesus repeats this theme over and over to the disciples. Love is the test to tell if people are really my disciples. He says, this is what, by all men will know if you're my disciples, if you have love. That He says it over and over again all throughout the Gospels. And I want to read this quote about the intellectualism, and because as Americans especially, we have a tendency to only adopt an intellectual faith and say, I go to church, so I'm saved. But it says it's possible for men and women to give perfect intellectual assent to the propositions that are to be found in the Bible. It is possible for them to be interested in theology and to say that one theology is superior to the other and to accept and defend and argue about it, yet to be utterly devoid of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the love of God in their hearts. It is a terrible thought. It is also a terrible possibility. But it is a fact that there has been men also who have been perfectly orthodox, in other words, sound in their doctrine, champions of the faith, and yet have denied that very faith in the bitterness with which they have sometimes defended it. I repeat, the test of orthodoxy, while it is so vital and essential, is not enough. Can't have sound doctrine without love. You can't have love without sound doctrine. We have to see, we're born, it's in our nature, we have to love. That is the test of a true born-again believer. He puts it so boldly. He says, whoever loves has been born of God. And then he says, and he flips it around, whoever does not love does not know God. And this is me sometimes, maybe it's you. I love everybody. Some I love to be around, some I love to avoid, and others I would love to punch in the face. We all feel that way sometimes in our human nature, right? It takes a supernatural love from God to be able to love difficult people and even to love yourself. Some of us struggle with loving ourselves and we live constantly in shame. It takes a supernatural act of God to love yourself and love others. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're not going to be able to love our neighbors unless we know how to love ourselves. And then it traces it back to the source. We love Him because He first loved us. Why can I love myself? Because Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I am not my own. I am bought with the price of His shed blood. So God is love in the evidence of being born of God. And then we also have God's love as the evidence of knowing God. And when we look at love, real love is manifesting the love of 1 Corinthians 13 to people who are being difficult. Forgiveness, understanding people, sympathy, attunement, hope for the best in others. Let me repeat that again. Hoping for the best in others. Hoping for the best in others, not being puffed up, not easily provoked to anger, detaching from the problem or difficult person's behavior itself, and looking at the person as Christ would and love them out of their problem. That is the difference between world's love and God's love. God's love is supernatural, and it gives us the ability to detach people from their sin and to love them as God loves them. And when we love, it says we know God. The more we know God, the more we love others. Now, I want to invite you to hold your place in 1 John and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. Some people say Paul is the great writer about faith and John is the writer about love, but yet in this passage is one of the most remarkable passages of description of a biblical kind of love. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Imagine that. If you're trying to concentrate and study something and someone's coming, I used to get my mom, when I was a kid, get my mom's pots and pans out of the drawer and bang those lids together. You probably had kids or you probably tied ropes around the cupboard so they couldn't get into them. It's one of the most annoying things. That's what it's like for people that say, I have visions of God and I have all the power of God working through me, but not have love. Then he goes on, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand mysteries, knowledge, I'm a know-it-all, I know everything, and I have all faith even, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And then he goes on in verse 4 to describe love as patient, kind, and does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. How many times have I been so rude towards others? In folks, it's not just by what we say. It's our facial expressions. It's our hand gestures. It's our body language. It says love is not rude. It's not arrogant. It does not insist on its own way, even though I'm right. It is not irritable or resentful. In other words, it's not easily made angry. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Remember what I said before? Hopes the best for others. Folks, I grew up in an environment which was all about looking for the worst in others. Driving down the road, it was always pointing other people's faults and how we could do things better. And this on our family does it better, and we do this right, and they do this wrong, and they don't know how to nail a nail, and they don't know how to do this and that, whatever it is. It says love hopes all things, hopes the best for others. And notice what he says in the end of the chapter there, when he talks about in verse 9, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, he says. And then he uses this illustration of growth, about knowing God. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is he saying there? And that's why John says back in our text, God is love. And he says, anyone who does not love does not know God. The sign of true spiritual maturity is how we love. We're looking through a glass dimly. We're not going to love perfectly while we're here on this earth. But because of God's nature in us, he's working in us every day. The more we look at God, the more we're going to want to be like him. The more we contemplate that statement, God is love, the more we're going to want to be like him. When we think and say that statement, God is love, and that while we were his enemies, he invites us to the table. The more we look at God, the more we'll want to be like him. But we have to allow God's love to work in our lives. There was an 89-year-old woman who was caught shoplifting a can of peaches. And so as she was standing before the judge says, how many peaches are in that can? And she said, well, Judge, Your Honor, there's six. So he says, well, I think I'll probably sentence you to 6 days in jail for that can of peaches. But before he could get his sentence out, the husband said, wait a minute. Your Honor, I saw that she stole a can of peas. Oh, you get it? You think about it? There's a lot more peas in the can, a lot more days in jail. The poor woman. Folks, God is love. It changes our view and our perspective of what love is. And that brings us to the second point. Not only is God love, but he manifests love to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So John doesn't just leave us that God is love here. He goes on to give the proper doctrine or the theology of love. The love of God can only be discerned or understood in terms of Jesus Christ. And he says in that beginning phrase, in this the love of God was made manifest, he sent his Son so that we might live through him. You see, here's an interesting statement I want to point out here. He says in verse 10, not that we have loved God. So he clearly points out saying, humans, you do not love God, but he loves you. Now, with that in mind, we often think, well, God saved me because I'm a little bit lovable, right? I'm kind of cute. Or I did a lot of good things. That's not true. God looks at the heart and he sees what Romans sees, that the human heart is desperately wicked, that our heart is full of every inclination of evil. We can point our fingers at all mass murderers and different people that do all these grotesque things and know that that's within our sin nature and that's what God sees. But God sent Jesus. Not only are we unlovable, but we're dead, it says in Ephesians. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead people can't do anything good. That's why it says in John that we're born of God, not by of human will or our own thoughts. The Bible never paints the picture that people are seeking after God because they love him. I'm talking about unsaved people, unregenerate people. Never do you see that picture painted anywhere in Scripture. Why? Because they're dead and they're in need of God's love and it cannot be earned by human effort or willpower. People by nature are enemies of God. They are dead and they hate God. Not that we have loved God. That statement shudders my being to the core, and I hope it does to yours as well. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us. Not that I deserve to be invited to the table into his home, but that he loved me and did so in spite of my hatred towards him through my sin. We deserve nothing but God's wrath, and Christ came to bring us life, which is why we celebrate the resurrection. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The words as they come off of our tongues, I hope that we realize, not that I have loved Christ. Oh, but that he loved me in spite of myself. And when we look at that word that he sent his only son, and some translations translate begotten, and I think the better translation in the Greek, it means the one and only or God's unique son. So translated only, unique or one of the kind son, it means that Jesus is fully God in the flesh. Jesus was sent by God and he always existed. When we translate in modern English the word begotten, somehow we think that Jesus didn't exist, and then all of a sudden he did exist. And so that's our understanding. What he's saying there in the text is one and only, unique Son, the Messiah, the true God, the true man. God sent his Son he eternally loves. Jesus came to a selfish world full of hate. Now, if it were me, if I were eternally in heaven, and this is why I'm not God, and this is why you will never be God either, and God the Father looks and says, Mike, look down there. Look how selfish those people are. Look at all the wars. Look at all the sickness. Look at all the problems, and I want you to go down there and die for them. I'll say, not me. I'm happy right where I'm at. Thank you very much. But think about the power of God's love, that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ, sent his Son. Jesus Christ willingly goes and prays in the garden, knowing the agony that he's about to undertake, and says, not my will, but yours be done. And that leads us to the next phrase, theological statement in there, that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we use that word a lot. We might use it sacrifice of atonement, but there are three components of propitiation just to help us break it down and understand it. First of all, Jesus in a propitiation, it means he became a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is our sin offering in our place. And then God sent Jesus, number two, into the world to punish our sins in him. So sin has consequences. The wrath of God is towards all the ungodly. And so Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And then, of course, he bore the wrath of God towards our sin. And even though that's an arduous rendering, I love to use that because God's wrath was towards us, but Jesus, through his propitiation, bears the wrath of God in our place. That is why we sing hallelujah when we partake of the bread and the cup, because he did it for us. He died in our place. That is the most extreme, the most profound. That is true love. That's real love. And the love of God was made manifest, not only as a propitiation, but I want to talk about that phrase again where he says that not that we loved God, but that God loved us. You see, God proclaimed that Jesus' sacrifice was enough and that he was satisfied with it by raising Jesus from the dead. God provides real forgiveness of sins. And by raising Jesus from the dead, that was God's approval. It's like, it's enough. It's good. So much that in Colossians 1, it would say he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not that we have loved God. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Why did God send Jesus for creatures who sin? For creatures who hate him by nature. For creatures who persist in rebellion against him. In fact, our sin is what made this earth a living hell to live in. Why would Jesus suffer for people like me and for people like you? Because God is love. Because God is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And that ought to bring us such a joy in our hearts as we look at the truth of God's nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Let me put it like this. The living of the Christian life according to the New Testament is not primarily dependent upon some experience or some blessing which we've received. It is rather the outworking of the truth that we claim to believe, which is why we stated the Apostles' Creed, which reminded us of the faith that's been handed down from the apostles to us. It is a truth to cling to. It is the truth that God is love while we were sinners that can get us through the most difficult things and times in our life. We belong to God. We are his. We are born again. It's not striving to do, but we simply have to practice the truth we claim to believe. Love is not a feeling. It's a truth to live by. We're always going to feel like we can't love difficult people. Well, what do we do when we get irritated by difficult people? There's a couple things that we can do in light of this text. First of all, when we look at the truth that God is love, we can think of that whole fact again, that question, why did God send his son for me? Why did God save me? Doesn't that change the perspective of that difficult person that you are having a hard time loving? When we looked at the extravagance in the sacrifice and the way in which God loved us. That's always a way. And that's why Jesus left us this Passover, this communion, because we always need to be reminded that God is love. We always need to be reminded that not that we've loved God, but that God loved us so that we're able to love others. John Bunyan, the Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, if we come to this place of humility, of realizing Jesus, this is what he says, he that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride. How can that person irritate us if we are already humble before the cross? It kind of dismantles the whole thing, doesn't it? And then number two, when we look at the person behind the sin, we begin to see them as victims of sin and the devil, and we differentiate the person's actions from that person and see they need a Savior just like we do. See that we need His love just like we do. So God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This brings us to the last point today from our text of Scripture. So God is love. God manifests His love. And God works His love on the inside of us. God abides in us. Look in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." And we're thinking here, what in the world is He talking about? Why would He throw in there, "No one has seen God"? It seems like it's out of place. First of all, our response to God's loving us is to make a choice to love one another. He says we ought to love. Christianity is not just truth to think about, but it is a supernatural life given. And here's, think about this for a moment. I want you to process this because we always get it backwards. We always think holiness is, I got to try harder, I got to do more. But if we think of it in these terms, I don't know if this will help you, but loving others is the primary way to holiness. It is never try harder, or there is never a higher plane to reach, like the Gnostics said. But it is literally saying, and these are in Martin Lloyd-Jones' words, he says, "My friend, you are living a low type of a Christian life, and you have no right to be doing so." In other words, if you are a son and daughter of the Most High God, that's not your nature. That's just not it. And then you should be checking out, do you really have the nature of Christ within you? If you're not changing, then probably not. In other words, be who you are already saved to be by having this divine nature. He says, let me put it like this. The living of the Christian life according to the New Testament is not primarily dependent upon some experience or blessing that we received. Is rather the outworking of the truth which we claim to believe. And I already read that, but I wanted to read it again because it is the truth that I am, you are. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a son and daughter of the Most High God. And so our response is that we ought to love the brothers because it's in our nature. Not that we have to try harder, but it's in your nature. That's what he's making the point here. And then secondly, although no one has seen God, His presence dwells in us if we love one another. And this is what I was getting at. It says, no one's seen God, but they can certainly see God's love working in you. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. How will we have blessed assurance that we belong to God is the presence of God within us. No one has ever seen John. It says that in John chapter 1, verse 18. It says it in 1 Timothy 6:16 and a number of places in the Old Testament. And when God appeared and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, God had to hide His face in the rock. He couldn't look at God. But what we can do is look at Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." When we look what Jesus has done, and when we look at what Jesus is doing in our life, and we have to reject all teachings that we can see God the Father directly now, even through a vision. Don't seek audible voices or visions for security or proof of salvation. Not that God doesn't allow those things or give those things. It's always possible. But what is John saying? These Gnostics had these visions. Oh, we could see God. We have a spiritual truth that none of the church has. The proof is God's abiding presence in our life. The proof is His Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth that we cling to, that I believe He died for my sins and rose again, and that's good enough. The proof is that we have the concrete truths about Jesus Christ and we have God dwelling in us. And when we think of God being spirit, we can't think of God's presence in material terms. But we can see evidence of God moving, directing and working in our lives through the tangible truth of His Word. Yesterday it was just a beautiful day to sit outside and all the leaves were blowing, the wind was blowing. I can't see the wind, but I can see the leaves blowing. I can't see God, but I can see His work changing my heart to become a loving person, being able to supernaturally love the unlovable. By nature, people don't love, but if I have real love, it's evident of God's presence. Jesus didn't just come to forgive us of our sins. He came to make us good, to put His love in us, to transform us from the inside out. And that leads us to the last point. He says, although no one has seen God, His love is perfected in us if we love one another. What does He mean by perfected? I had to look up that word in the Greek and understand it. That word perfected means to be made perfect, complete, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to the end, to bring to the end goal. And it also uses the word accomplished, to make perfect. So when He says God's love is perfected in us, in other words, everything that we've lacked, which is everything, which brings us to His righteousness. We need His righteousness. He's given us His righteousness. He's given us His love. It makes us whole and complete beings. And so I, from that definition, can see three things. God's love makes us complete. His love adds to what is lacking in our life and makes it full or perfect. What is lacking is we have no righteousness. And God's love brings us to the end or the goal of being fulfilled and accomplished. And that brings us back to that passage in Corinthians that we read. Remember, we look through a glass dimly, but when we see Him face to face, we will not even know the power of standing before God in such a perfect love, looking at His face for the first time. What a day that will be. So God is love. That's His nature. The love of God was made manifest. That's God's gift to us. And God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. That is God's presence. Brothers and sisters, let us love because of love. I urge you, love because of love. Let's pray as the worship team comes. Father, I pray, Lord, that You bring the truths of the text of the Scripture to light in my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that You would give us spiritual understanding to get off the treadmill of religion and to get on to living in the divine nature that You've already given us. Show us what that means in each of our lives in specific situations. Lord, as we have difficult family members to love or friends or co-workers or neighbors, we invite You to remind us again and again and again, not that we loved You, but You loved us, God. We thank You for Your grace. How kind of You. Oh, Lord, we love You. We invite You to work this power of love within us in a way that we've never thought possible. God, I pray that all over in this room, if there's people that have not put their faith and trust in You, that they would receive You today. But for those that have put their faith and believe in Your death and burial resurrection, Lord, that we would come to this realization of who we are and how deeply we're loved in You. God, I pray all over in this room, revelation of Your love. that we had absolutely nothing to do with it. Lord, we lay aside our pride. We lay aside our selfishness. We lay aside our own, how important and special we feel we are. We recognize the depth of your love. We receive. In Jesus' name.